more you say, the more in trouble it seems like you get. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we started the last time we were together. And I'm glad we didn't finish, because as I was away this week and looked at it again, I saw something that I didn't see that I believe is the main thrust of it. And so we get a chance to do it again today completely and do it more accurately to the text. Let's go ahead and read chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise man than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the fools of bosom. Bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. One other thing I learned this week when I was away was I think I need to have my glasses on all the time. Having a real problem with my sight as far as reading is concerned, so I guess I'll have to bite the bullet like Jim Wingfield did here a year or two ago and start wearing my glasses when I preach. Now, when we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we find ourselves talking again about wisdom. And remember, we said there in the scriptures there's only two kinds of wisdom. James chapter 3 taught us that. Wisdom from above, which is from God. It is first pure and then peaceable. And then wisdom, which is from below, which is demonic, earthly, and sensual. Now the question would arise, what result or what reason should we seek wisdom from above? And one of the things that I saw when I was away last time, and as I looked at this and was looking at it again this morning, is this. Wisdom and our character are always linked together. Now, you might not think that's astounding, but that's what he's trying to teach here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That is the main title in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Wisdom is better than ignorance, because when the wisdom comes from above, it will always affect our character and should affect our character. Always. Now look with me for a second. Let me show you how this is borne out in proof in the Bible at James chapter 3, where we just talked about wisdom from above or wisdom from below. True wisdom always affects our lifestyle or character, who we are. And that really is the work of God, isn't it? God's work really in us. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote that in chapter 1 that Christ has redeemed us from this present evil age. And then later on he will say to present Christ in us. In other words, not only are we saved from sin, but we're saved to be changed in our character to be like Christ. And that's what unsaved people don't do. In other words, before I was a Christian, I was never transformed into the character of Christ. And one of the ways that I look back on my life, or probably the biggest way I look back on my life, there are really two ways in my life that I look back and really see the work of God. The first is my service. In other words, before I was saved, God never used me in a ministry type of thing like I am today. In other words, the fact that I'm able to serve people and to change people's lives, that shows me that God is using me as an instrument. The second way is the way God's changing my character. If only you knew me before I was saved, I said before, you probably could tolerate me a lot better now. And I think that's true with all of us. If we really knew how wretched we really were before we were saved, we would be a lot more tolerant towards each other now. Because really, the Lord has done a wonderful thing in our life since we've been saved, hasn't he? Changing our character. The short fuses become longer. The dirty mouths become cleaner. You know, just the character changes. That's what he's talking about. Now, in James chapter 3, In verse 13, "Who is a wise man and who is endued with knowledge among you? Let him show how many verses he can quote from memory." No. "Let him show from his suit and his hairstyle his appearance." No. "Let him show from the conversation of his works with meekness of wisdom." You see, meekness is a characteristic, and good lifestyle is our character. And they're always linked together. In other words, there's either going to be wisdom from below, and what comes from that, look at verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is what? First what? Pure, then peaceable. We could say righteous, then peaceable, gentle, easily to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. What's he saying? He's saying where wisdom comes from above, the character will be changed into those attributes. But look at verse 15. "The wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, that is bound to the earth, it is from the flesh, sensual, it is demonic, of the devil. Wherefore, where that is what? Envy, strife, confusion." See, there's wrong character. And listen, I can offer $1 million to you today, and they can make the John Brower Philanthropy Fund, and you might be amazed at it, and you might be enamored at it, but then if you spent an hour with me, you'd find out what? That I might have done a good work, but my character is terrible. Right? And so the biographies of all these great people who are not Christians is worthless because it always brings in the immorality and the imperfections of their character because it comes from below. So don't be enamored with the good acts. Look at the character of life. That's always what the Scripture teaches us. Wisdom is born out. The Lord said it many times by this simple illustration. A good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit. In other words, what you are by your character, if your wisdom is from above, it will be borne out in the fruit that you bear. With that in mind, look at Galatians chapter 5 for a second. Even went back and looked at this morning because this was on my heart. In the fruit. Now, one of the problems we have with Galatians chapter 5, and it is a universal mistake made by most Christians when they first study it, is this. It does not say the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22. It says the fruit singular. And the reason is this. We will read this portion on the fruit of the Spirit, and we will say this. Well, my love of God's working out a lot better, but and my joy and peace, but the meekness and temperance aren't. And that's because God hasn't produced that fruit yet, and it talks about fruits being many plural of singular fruit. In other words, I can say, well, yeah, I know I have a problem with this, but that's because God hasn't yielded that fruit in my life. In other words, we look at the fruit of the Spirit as being individual, plural grouping of fruits. In other words, yes, if it said the fruits of the Spirit are apples, grapes, pears, and pineapples, you would think, okay, well, those are fruits individual, so therefore the apples are being produced right now and the pineapples will come 10 years from now. But what he says is this, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, so that each individual fruit contains the love, the joy, the peace, the love. So when you take a bite out of it, you get a little of everything. You see? And that takes away the excuse of, well, I'm just a young Christian, and he's worked on the love of God. When I get older, he'll work on the meekness and the temperance and the long-suffering and the other things. And what we find is this. Whenever the Spirit of God is there and it's bearing fruit, we have available to us all of these attributes, not just one. Have I confused you or have I made it simple? Okay, I'm trying to simplify. Because when you say the fruits of the Spirit are, you're saying, well, one over here is love and one over here is peace and I've got the love now, but it doesn't say that. It says the fruit singular, so that every fruit that's born in our life has the ability and the Spirit of God always has the ability to bring out of our life at any time when He's there any one of these attributes. Okay? So what we find in this portion in chapter 5 is this. There will be works of the flesh in verse 19, and that is from the wisdom that comes from above. And there will be the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what is joined together with the wisdom that comes from above. So you have works from below, comes from the Spirit which is from below. You have the fruit of the Spirit, which is coming from above, from the wisdom that comes from above. I'm talking fast. You know, when I was down at the Park of the Palms, everyone's retired, and they had 350 gray-haired people or no-haired people with hearing aids, and trifocals, everybody had trifocals and hearing aids. And I'm not putting old folks down, but But the first thing they said was, you talk too fast. You talk nice and loud and you finish on time. We like that, but you talk too fast. So I found myself grabbing the podium and talking like this. So I've got a whole week of 14 messages that I spoke like that, and now it's going to catch up. And unfortunately, you're going to be the recipients of the spring going, boing, and because it really was a struggle. So what we see, first of all, in verse 19 is this. The wisdom that comes from above, which is linked from, remember this, it says it is first sensual, that means it's fleshly, will always be linked to the works of the flesh. The flesh is in the wisdom, and the flesh is in the manifestation of it. Watch it now. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, strife, jealousy, outward wrath, inward wrath, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, of which there is no end. Now, what's he saying? Our lifestyle is always linked to our character, because our character is always linked to our source of wisdom. You know that phrase, you are what you eat? You are what you eat spiritually, because you're either going to eat the wisdom that is from above or the wisdom that is from below. And so lifestyle, character, is always linked to that wisdom. And this is the main working of God in our life. When you do a lot of high school and college work, you'll find that the number one question is, what does God want me to be when I grow up? And the answer from the Bible is nothing. Silent. It doesn't tell you. It doesn't say, Stevie, thus saith the Lord, be a farmer. It doesn't say that. Now, it will be used to call men and women to full-time service, but as far as those who aren't and who are out in the everyday world just doing what we would call a, quote, secular, everyday kind of job to support themselves, it doesn't tell you. It simply says, whatsoever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. In other words, who you are in your character is more important than what you do. And that takes a lot of pressure off of us. Because then the scripture says, if you're a slave, you can be a good slave, just be a good Christian slave. If you're a housewife, be a good Christian housewife. If you work for a business, be a good Christian businessman. And that's simply what it is. Because who you are in your character is the work of God. That's God's business. Now, look at verse 22. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. All those things are attributes of godly character. So that we can say this, the main work of God in the life of a believer is to bear fruit of their new and good character, which is the very character of Christ. Let me show you how that's borne out in every one of the epistles. Now, we won't go to every one of the epistles. Let's just go to one, Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is right next door, in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we've said before, and we'll say again for those who are here that are new, each one of the epistles seems, and most of them appear, to be able to be broken into two parts. The doctrinal part, that is the teaching part, the instruction part, and then the second part is the application, or the applying of the facts, which we would say the wisdom part. One is the knowledge, get the right facts, and then two is the wisdom, that is how to apply it. So that in chapter 1, he talks about the plan of being chosen by the Father, sealed by the Spirit, by the work of Christ. Two, how that we were sometimes, now this is all doctrine, sinners in the past, what it meant, we were dead in sin, what that meant, and then it will go on to say, but now you're in Christ. Chapter 3, he'll talk about being strengthened with all might by His Spirit. He'll talk about the doctrine of growing and how we grow. And then you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you walk worthy, that is, live worthily of the high vocation wherewith you've been called. Well, how? With all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he will go on in the rest of the chapters and give the specifics. He will talk about walking not as Gentiles, verse 17. He will talk about chapter 5, verse 1, about being followers and walk of God and walking in love. He will talk about walk as children of light in verse 8 and what that means. He will talk about walking and redeeming the time for the days of evil. He will talk about in chapter 5 also, now if your parents do this, if your children do that. He will talk about slaves if do this. He will talk about employers or masters and he'll say, now do this. And quite frankly, what he's saying is this. Doctrine and truth should always lead to a change of character because wisdom from above does just that. Now, you ask, why have you said all this other than take up time? It's because now that we turn back to Ecclesiastes, you will find that that is the exact same teaching that is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Seven couplets, that is, truths that are drawn together by either but, being contrastive, or end and so, which are just simply completive or a statement of fact. Now let me show you how this works, and then we'll go back and look at each one very briefly, but getting all the way through all ten verses this morning. First one, a good name. Next to that, and the main thought of the whole 10 verses is this, good character, a good name. He's not saying have Smith over versus Brower, because Smith, everybody has Smith, and that's the best name to have. A good name in the scripture denotes this, what people call you, what that name represents. A good name, a good character is the best. Then in verse 2, he says this, it's better to go into the house of mourning than a place of feasting. Why? Next to that, you could write this, sober-mindedness. It teaches us to be sober, in the right mind. Okay? Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Next to that, you can write temperance. Temperance, or reality. Sorrow is better than laughter because it keeps us temperate, or real, keeps us in reality. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning. Watch this. It gives us wisdom. Next to that verse, you can write wisdom. Verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Next to that, you can write long-suffering. When we're rebuked, it teaches us to what? Be long-suffering. That's part of the work. Oh, next to that, you could also write this, gentleness. Because it teaches us to respond in gentleness and not to be harsh and to strike back. Verse 8 says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patience of spirit. Right next to that, you can write patience or and endurance. Those are all fruit of the Spirit. Verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Next to that, you can write self-control or gentleness. And so, I guess what you can see is this, that he is going to give these couplets, and each one of these statements of couplets is linked to the word wisdom and the wise, because what he is saying is, in these couplets, wisdom and character are always linked together, and that's the most important thing in your life as a believer. Your character as a believer is the most important thing. Who you are, what people think you are, what people see you as being in reality. And that's the most important thing. So he's going to give us these seven couplets. Let's look at the first one again. I think we went through the first three the last time. We'll just do the first three rather quickly. The first one he says is this, a good name is better than ointment. The word ointment means perfume or cologne. And what he's simply saying is this, our physical impression on others is not as important as our character and its impression on people. It's as simple as that. The scriptures always teach us that who we are is more important than what we are. And what he's simply saying is this, we can wear the best clothes, we can wear the best fragrance, we can have our hair done the best, we can look like we're the most attractive human being externally, and our internal characteristics could be nothingness. Right? Like opening a package on Christmas morning and finding it just simply a pair of socks when you wanted something else, right? That happens at marriage. I don't know how many times I hear that in marriage. You know, it's not the person I married. Well, who's the person you married? Well, the good-looking one and the one that was always in public or surrounded by people. That's not the way it goes. And God says the superficial is not important. And by the way, he's going to say this, that we can be pressured out of this mode of knowing that our character is important by external pressures. A good name is better than precious ointment, than the day of death, than the day of one's birth. The day of one's birth. Now that leads us to the second one. I read it. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And quite frankly, what I believe he's saying, because they're linked together as you see in verse 1, is simply this. That's when and only when our good name is really borne out. What do people really think of you? And really what we could say is, we could just simply look and see the number of cars lined up at your funeral and see what do really people think. What was your character? We say all kinds of things to each other when we're alive, but really was it borne out? What do people think about your character? What will they say? And what he's saying is that at death we'll find that out. The reality of that will be borne out. Now I know this verse also means to the believer that it's better. Death is better for a believer. There is no doubt in my mind that the Bible teaches us that for the believer death is the best thing. Really it is. I'm not saying for the Lord's work and for Christian service and for God's plan. I'm saying for that individual believer. Paul said, I am stuck between two straits, to stay here with you and minister and to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is, by the way, he says, far better. Far better for him. So I know that maybe Solomon, because it says Solomon was beloved of the Lord, and he was called the son who was sitting on the throne, the son of David, we would know this, that Solomon too, maybe in his older age, as he's looking back how it started in wisdom and ended in despair, is simply saying too that the end of his life is going to be better and the day of my death is going to be better. Because he did make some mistakes, and death is quite a release for the believer. But let me say this, you cannot use this as an axiom or statement of truth for everything, because for unbelievers, this is not true. An unbeliever's death is not better. Matter of fact, Judas, with the Lord speaking of Judas, says, it would have been better if this man had never been what? Born. Than to live his life and then die. He said the same thing about cities, Capernaum and others. That would that they never had it even existed. Why? Because it's from time and the chance to write their eternal destiny and to correct their eternal destiny than to die and fix it and to be locked into that eternal location. Then in verse 2, he says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all, and the living will lay it to his heart. And here he's simply saying that the house of mourning is a school to teach us of the certainty of death, the temporality of life, and the universality of that eternal experience coming on. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one people will die, except for those who are here when the Lord takes his church out. And so what he is saying here is this. In verse 2, in order to be in touch with reality or to be sober-minded, to think of things rightly and in light of reality, it is better then to be in the house of mourning than a place of feasting. Why? Because it keeps us sober-minded. It keeps us realizing this is what's ahead of me. And really, if we're true to it, it does. It locks us into the reality. Even Christians, it's good for us to see it and to realize death is real and I'm going to die, and if the Lord doesn't come back, that's what I'm going to go through. And then it therefore stirs us up in our accountability before the Lord, and it stirs us up to be profitable and to be fruitful and to do something with ourselves, because we don't take the attitude, well, I have tomorrow to make it right and tomorrow to make it right and tomorrow to make it right. We look at it and we say, teach us to number our days. In other words, make the most of our life and to be fruitful. The fifth one, he says, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to the song of a fool. And here he is simply saying this. We would like everybody to just look at us and say, hey, you're okay, you're good, and to look over our imperfections. And when somebody does come along and put their arm around us and say, you know something, you're doing something that's wrong, and the Scripture says this, and the Scripture judges that person, and the Scripture is used, the tendency is to get upset about that and say, well, I won't hang around with you anymore because you're going to be real with me, and it's to go and hang around with other people. And what he is saying is that it is better for us to have friends around us who will be real when it comes to sin and to have that rebuke. Why? Because that rebuke keeps us long-suffering, it keeps us gentle, and it keeps us on the right track. Right track. Verse 6, for as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is vanity. You know what he's saying? He's saying when you light thorns up to heat a pot, you hear an awful lot of noise, but guess what? When it's all over, what do you have? Ashes. That's it. That's it. And so he is saying is sometimes it is when you hear that song of a fool, it sounds good and there's a lot of noise, but listen, there's really no value to it at all. No value at all. The idea of it is the noise versus what's left over. There's nothing but despair left over. Nothing but despair left over. Look at verse 4, because we skipped it. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And simply he's saying here in this couplet that when you're sober-minded and the reality of life and the certainty of death is in front of you, then wisdom, verse 4, wisdom is the result. We learn to deal with death. Or here's the point that he makes over and over again in the Proverbs in here. There are times in our lives when we're faced with the realities of life. At that time, we have two choices. We can either put them aside and pursue folly and be a fool, or we can deal with them wisely and scripturally and get wisdom from the above and character and go on. And that's basically what he's saying. There are times over and over again, even as Christians, I believe, there are events that happen to us, and we're either going to learn to accept them and to deal with them in the way that the Scripture says, or we've got to pursue folly. Or we're going to be true. And that's simply what he's saying here. In verse 7, he is saying that we can be pressured. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. And what he's saying is be careful, because you can be on the right track now, but because of an oppression, because of a bad experience, or even because of the corruption of a bribe, you can be taken off the right track. We can be pressured out of the proper road and from receiving the right wisdom. We can. It happens all the time. I've seen many, and I've even felt it in my life, Christians that who are living wisely, and then all of a sudden, because of the oppression of the circumstance or the trial, we get off track and we turn to folly. Isn't that true? I remember sharing with you those years I wasted. What happened? I went through a trial, and I chose folly, and I said, forget you guys. I stepped off the road of wisdom. I went onto the road of folly, and we always regret that. It's wasted time. We can always be pressured out of being wise and turning into being a fool. And that's the danger. That's the real danger. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Why? Because at the end of a matter, the whole story is seen, right? The whole story. And therefore, it's better. But you know something? What we're seeing also is this. Solomon is saying this. A person who recognizes the use of discipline and acknowledges it as being profitable, does so because they see a wider picture. In other words, the end of the thing is better than just its beginning. And that's true with us. It says, count it all joy when you fall into a type of trial. What? Now, when the trial comes and it first hits us, it's not good, and the beginning is not good. But when we look in the Scriptures to the end and say, okay, Lord, you're using this wisely and in my life to build my character, we therefore become wise because we recognize the whole picture. It's easier then for God to mold us because we don't resist Him. So the end is even better. And it makes us content with the end of it. Now watch it. This is what he's saying. He's saying it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools. Then you realize this, because in that trial, God wants a patient spirit, and He therefore is going to work to get that patient spirit. So when the trial starts, we look off the beginning of the trial. We say, well, the end will work the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The end will work Christ being formed in my heart, so that we become moldable, shapeable, so that the trial, therefore, comes to its end, and God's work what He's done. And so what he says at the end of a matter is better than the beginning. And that links us with the last one in verse 7 that says, the patience of spirit is better than a haughty spirit. Why? Because when you see the end better than the beginning, when you find it better to deal with discipline properly, is not from the hand of man, but from the Lord, then you find this. The end of the picture is God working in us a better character. Character is always the end of the picture. It says, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. He is saying patience works its perfect work. Why? Because you recognize that God's working, and you're not angry, and you're not bitter. Now notice how many times, 7 times the word better appears. Verse 1 it appears, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 8 2 times, and in verse 10. God is simply saying this, if you want a better picture in life, learn this. Wisdom from the above is the key. But wisdom from above only is to be worked into our character. as our character is being worked upon and we see it as wisdom from above, we look at the circumstances of our life differently, because we become therefore as one who sees God's hand as being working it, because he's working at our character, and that's the most important thing. And it just sort of snowballs. It's a big snowball, and it helps us to be shaped quicker and better. Basically what he's saying is this: don't resist it, be humble, or we can say this, lay aside pride, seek patience, and you find peace. Find peace. Look at verse 9. He's going to talk about gentleness. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, why is he talking about anger here? Because you can either see discipline and correction and rebuke as from the hand of God, or you can, and therefore be patient and humble, or you can be what? Angry at it. Oh, I hear it all the time. Why did God allow this? Why did God do this to me? Why am I the only one around here that goes through this? Why am I? And if we're honest, we all have said those things to God at some point in time in our life. Every one of us. Well, why did I have to be the one to do this? Why did I have to go there? Why did he get to do this? And why did I? And why did she? And why, Lord? And don't you love me, Lord? And why them? Why didn't Job sit down and say, well, look at me. Why didn't you do it to my three friends? Why didn't you do it to my wife? Why didn't you do it to them? Why did I have to be the one? Why? Because we look at the whole picture, and we look at the process, and we look at the reasons, and we say, God's the one doing it. The process is for my character. We get the broad picture, and we can say the end is better than the beginning. A good name is better than precious ointment. A patient spirit is better than a haughty spirit. Now, here's the only other danger that can hinder our progress and character. And it happens all the time if we're honest. It's the backward look. It's the people that say, well, you know, when I was younger, things were nicer. You know, when I was younger, this was true. And you know, in the good old days, we had more of this. And in the good old days, we had more of that. Oh, Lord, bring another Pentecost. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you'll find that when they built the second temple, the older generation wept because it wasn't as beautiful as the first. You know what they were doing? Looking back. When you look back, you look off the present, and instead of being thankful for what you do have in the present, guess what you always are? Unthankful, sometimes angry, sometimes bitter, because you're always looking back. Look what he says in verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? You see, the cause is in italics. You can take it out. It says, say not thou, why is it that the former days are better than these? Right? In other words, man, it was good in the good old days. Or, man, before this thing happened to me, I was a lot better off. I was a lot happier before this experience came in. I was a lot happier before this happened, and she came, and he came, and the children came, and they came, and we came, and it was a lot better in the good old days. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning these. You know what Paul says? And here's the key. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press towards the mark. That is the key for every one of us. Every one of us. We can sit and mope about the past, or we can look forward and do what? Press towards the mark. It's been said, and rightly said, that the Christian, victorious Christian life is not one of uninterrupted fellowship, but it's one of new beginnings. Matter of fact, I heard a man just recently who told me, he said, John, I was asked to speak on a subject at a conference. He said, I don't know how I'm going to approach it, but it's interesting. They asked me to preach on this. The Christian life, a life of continual new beginnings. I thought, that's a good one. Paul said the same thing. Forgetting those things that are behind. Notice he doesn't say just the bad things. He says, forgetting everything that is behind. I fix my eyes on the mark, on the prize calling of the glory in Christ Jesus, and I press, lay myself out towards that mark. We got to do the same thing. In our Christian life, we've got to stop looking at the past, whether good or bad, just simply look at the future and go, or our character will be hindered. We've got to forget the bad things. We've got to even forget the good things. And we've got to look and see what God has in the future. That's why he says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. If we look at the end of the thing, if we look at the mark and where we're really going, then we don't worry about the process. We don't worry about the event. We don't look back and get stumbled by the past. We keep going. We keep going. And so, in this portion, what I see simply saying is this. Wisdom from above is good. It leads us to a better life. Because what we see is this. God working character in us. and God moving us towards an end point. And the end point is this, that now we are the sons of God. And the world doesn't know yet fully what it's going to be like. But we are the sons now. But listen, one day when we'll be like Him, oh, what a revelation, huh? What a revelation. Paul even said in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans, stands on its tiptoes, waiting and looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. Like Brother Hunter said while he was here, then we'll be worth looking at. Right? That's the process that God is moving us to. And we might be stuck in something now and saying, why? Why? Listen, get the big picture. Before you were saved, you were on the trash pile, you were destined for hell, you were cursed and just ready to be destroyed. Life was just one big mess. But now, yes, life gets difficult at times and things look bad and things don't look good. But listen, God uses them to build in us character. And don't ever lose sight of the fact, character is what He wants. He doesn't want you healthy, wealthy. He doesn't want you being conveniently blessed by all the earthly things. He wants His Son to be duplicated in your life. Character. That's the work of God. We ask ourselves, are we long-suffering? Are we meek? Are we gentle? Do we show the love of God? Faith, patience, all these other things that is the fruit of the Spirit. And it might be that maybe we just don't have a long picture. Truly, we can say an amen to the end of things is better than the beginning, isn't it? And when we get to glory, we'll be able to look back and say, hey, it was all worth it all. Every event was worth it. The tears were there, yes. The sorrow was there, yes. The good times were there, yes. And the weeping and the joy and all these things were there, yes. But listen, it doesn't matter. It was all worth it. Because He was changing us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful now for the privilege of sharing together from Your Word. And Father, we truly rejoice in the fact that You've chosen us to reveal in us Your Son to this world. And You do so by who we are, by our character. Therefore, we've been told in the Epistle to Ephesians to reprove the hidden things of darkness and have no fellowship with them. And so, our Father, we ask that You would work in our character, that You would work in us the very image of Christ. Paul told the Galatians that he travailed in birth again until Christ was formed in them. What a privilege, though, to think, God, that we become Your workmanship, that You want to create in us the wonderful character of Your blessed Son. And so, our Father, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in these couplets that we've been studying this morning and how practical they truly are. And, oh, our Father, we pray for wisdom from above. Give each here today wisdom from above so that our character would be appropriate in the day and age we're living in. We thank You for Your Son, in whose precious name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to